All right, you may be seated. Good morning. Welcome to the gathering. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here at the Gathering Church. And if this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you. We're excited that you can come out and be a part of what God is doing here. And for those of you who haven't been in the loop, it's been cold. So praise God for a little bit of warmth this morning. It's been so cold that I haven't worn flip-flops since Sunday. And if you know me, that's a big deal. All right. So if you've been asking me at what point do I put on shoes, this point is it. This morning, we're going to be looking at the question of what happens when God says go. All right. We've been studying through the book of Exodus. We've seen God preparing the people of Israel to leave Egypt, to go into the promised land that God had promised for them. But today is the clincher. Today is where we say what happens when God says go. Because we could say, all right, God's going to do these wonderful things. But what happens when God actually calls us to them? When Cass and I first got engaged, we had originally had a nine-month engagement plan. I was living in Raleigh. She was living here in Ash. And being 3 hours apart kind of makes things a little difficult for a budding young romance. And so we're like, why wait? You know, let's just get married and get it over with. So we planned our, went from 9 months down to 2 months. At that time, I was still living in Raleigh. She was living out here. My plan, what I thought I was going to do, was I was going to move out here, right? And now, keep in mind, I had an existing apartment in Raleigh. The lease wasn't expired. So in order for that to happen, I would need to find a subleaser. I need to find a place to rent up here, and I would need all those things would need to come into place. And so really, I was trusting in God to provide for these things. When we decided we were going to move up our wedding date, and naturally we consulted our parents, and they're shocked a little bit, but they're like, yeah, we can do this. I decided, all right, I'm going to step out of faith here. I'm going to go pack up all my stuff, get the apartment ready to lease, and I'm going to list it on Craigslist. And naturally, God's going to provide someone to rent this apartment for me. And so that's my trust, that's my faith, it's going to happen. And so I asked my dad to come out. My dad drives this beat-up old pickup truck. Right, can barely make it up the mountain. And he drives all the way out to Raleigh. He's got this big trailer behind it, open trailer, not even like a U-Haul trailer, big open trailer. We load all my stuff onto the back of this pickup truck and on the back of this trailer, and we put big tarps over it to kind of keep it down as best we could. And we move all of our stuff to Elkin, where they lived, and we were going to, you know, I still haven't found a place up here yet, so we're like, well, we'll just put it in storage, I'll find a place. And so this is I think it was like a Friday afternoon. All right, Sunday rolls around, and I think it was over the weekend that we decided, it's like, all right, let's just do this, let's just get married. By the way, I've got a place to stay in Raleigh. And so I had left in faith, and you know, the cards didn't work out. We took all my stuff from Elkin, loaded into a U-Haul, because my dad's truck wasn't going to make it back to Raleigh and back, and drove it all back to Raleigh. I moved it all up into the apartment. And we stayed there for a few months until we had discovered we had Emma on the way. And then during that time, we actually found somebody to lease the apartment. They took it over. We found a place to rent up here. First time, timing was not right. God was not saying go. Second timing, God said go. All right, and everything worked out. And I bring that up to say that sometimes we're called to step out on faith. Sometimes we don't get it right, but sometimes God is calling us to move, and we need to pack up and move at that moment. We've got a young family who's been visiting us, just moved here from Delaware in faith. They're like, yeah, God's calling us to Ash County, North Carolina, from Delaware. Don't know how they found out about West Jefferson, but they moved out of the house, moved to West Jefferson. They had a place to rent, but they're looking to buy down here. Didn't have a renter for the house. They stepped out of faith, and they just packed up and left. And so I can really relate to that because I've been there. Have you ever had to pack up and move? Maybe not necessarily physically and moving from one place to another, but packing up spiritually, packing up a lot of spiritual baggage that you might have, and stepping out in faith that God is going to provide for something. Maybe it's been the arrival of a child that you didn't expect, or maybe it's a family crisis, and you need to decide in a moment's notice what you're going to do in that season. How are you going to respond to God's call to move? And so that's the question we're looking at this morning. The main point of our message this morning is that God doesn't always work on our terms. Sometimes God calls us or moves us before we're ready. And when he does, we can trust him to provide for us and we can look for his guidance. So we're going to look at two passages of scripture this morning. First one is in Exodus 12. Second one is in Exodus 13. And we're going to try something a little different today, and you guys can give us some feedback on this. If you have a smartphone, pull it out, or a tablet, pull it out, and go to thegatheringash.com/Sunday. thegatheringash.com/Sunday. And what you're going to get if you go there is you're going to get the exact notes that I'm preaching from. So sometimes that can be a little difficult to follow. 9 pages of notes. All right, in a pretty logical order, we're going to try this out. You let me know if this is helpful for you, and if it is not, or if we can change something, please let me know. All right, so this is just an experiment. We're just trying this. But if you got your Bibles with you, or your electronic versions of your Bibles, open them up, turn them on. Exodus 12, starting on verse 33, let's read together. God's word says this: the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up and their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. And so here we have Israel's response to God's movement in what he was doing in their lives. So remember, we've been building up to this moment, right? God called Moses. God says, "Moses, I've remembered the promises that I've made to your ancestors. I've remembered that I've promised to deliver you to the promised land. Remember that God prophesied that they would be in Egypt for 400 years, and during this time he would be preparing them. And he would be preparing the land of Canaan for their arrival." And so God's working in all this time. And he said, "Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to confront Pharaoh. You're going to tell him to let my people go, but I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to listen. I'm going to send 10 plagues. I'm going to send judgment." And you're going to see here where God's word says that the Egyptians were urgent with them. Why do you think the Egyptians were urgent with the people of Israel? They tell us, because surely we're all going to be dead, right? God is casting this judgment down. And remember, God promised in Exodus 6, hey, he's going to send you out. Pharaoh himself is going to send you out. And you're all going to see that I'm the Lord. And so this is the fulfillment of that, where you have God working in all these situations. God putting the pressure on the Egyptians, and the Egyptians sending out the people of Israel. Now notice that there were certain challenges that the people of Israel faced. First, the Exodus was uncomfortable, right? The people of Israel were going to have to pack up everything that they had and get out of town in a hurry, because they sent them out in the middle of the night. They didn't have time to prepare provisions. They didn't have time to prepare anything to take with them. It's discomfort when God calls you to move. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But notice that the Exodus was uncomfortable. Number two, the Exodus was urgent. The people of Israel didn't have time to gather their things. They gathered their unleavened bread. They put their mixing bowls under their cloaks on their shoulders. I'm thinking like football pads here, right? So they're an army of football players leaving Egypt. Number three, the Exodus was uncertain. They didn't know where they were going. They knew that God had promised them to go to the promised land. They didn't know how they were going to get there. They didn't know how they were going to provide for themselves. They had to trust in God to provide for them as they left Egypt. Now, they didn't have much of a choice, and I think God did that by design, because otherwise they would have just stayed there in slavery all their, you know, the rest of their lives. But God moved them, and he put them in this uncertain situation so that they would have to trust him as they left. Number four, the Exodus was unmanageable. Look down in verse 37. It says, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot. All right, this is just 600,000 men, plus the women, plus the children. There's probably about 2 million people leaving Egypt. Now, this is all led by, you know, ultimately led by God, as we're going to see, but led by Moses. There are some serious management issues to deal with in this situation, right? How are you going to manage 2 million people? How are you going to send them out? How are you going to provide for them? How are you going to make sure one doesn't stray off, right? This is unmanageable. Also, notice in verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both herds and flocks. So it's not just the people of Israel who are leaving. They're taking people with them as well. Now, I've got a sidebar in your sermon notes this morning that asks, who is the mixed multitude? The mixed multitude is probably going to be people of other nations, probably Egypt, who went out with the people of Israel. Leviticus 24 mentions that in kind of the Levitical law, it says, if there's a man with an Egyptian man married to a Hebrew woman. So we know that Egyptians and Hebrews lived together after the Exodus. You're probably going to have a lot of Egyptians leaving with the Hebrew people, and also probably some other slaves as well. So not only do you have the Hebrew people to worry about, you've got this mixed multitude as well. So you've got this huge management crisis on your hands. The only way that this is possibly going to work is if it's in God's hands. Right, there's no human power that is going to manage this. Manage first the discomfort, second the urgency, third the uncertainty, and then fourth the management crisis we have on our hands. And so the question is, how in the world will the Israelites be successful? How will the Israelites provide for all these people? And the answer is simple. It's the same way that God always provides. The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. Yeah, the Lord will provide. So how did God provide for the Israelites? If you look at our text, we've got a few different ways. First, we see that they were able to take some unleavened bread with them. So they take this unleavened bread, they go into the wilderness, and they bake the bread. But second, we see that God gave them favor in the eyes of the people of Egypt. Remember that Genesis 15, God said that, hey, you're going to plunder the people. They're going to give you their gold and their possessions. He told Moses as well. He said, Moses, when you go, they're going to give you gold, they're going to give you silver, they're going to give you their possessions. And I think this is absolutely hilarious. It says that the people of Israel had done as Moses told them. They had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. So they're going door to door, knocking on doors. Hey, can I have your stuff? All right. And yeah, what would you do if somebody knocked on your door and it's like, hey, can I have all your silver and gold and jewelry and clothing? What? What are you talking about? But we see in verse 36, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Easiest plundering in the history of man. Walking door to door, can we have your stuff? Yes, you can have it. Now, you ask, well, is that really fair? You know, God worked in that. God is the one that gave them the urge to, yeah, we'll give you all our stuff. Is that fair? Well, there's three reasons that that I think that it's fair or just for the people of Israel to have plundered the Egyptians. First is servants. The Israelites just spent 430 years working for the Egyptians. So in a way, they're getting their fair share of their back wages. Second, as conquerors in that culture, when you conquer a nation, you take their possessions. And so the Israelites would have received the spoils of God's victory over the Egyptians. And then number three, as God's people, the Israelites received their share of his possessions, because it's all God's anyway, right? And this is why, as we give, worship God through our giving, we're just recognizing that God is in control of everything anyway. Everything that we own, everything that we have, everything that God's given us is God's, right? My car isn't my car. It's God's car. My house isn't my house. It's my landlord's house. And then it's God's house, right? So all of the, it's recognition that these are God, this is God's possessions, and God is distributing wealth amongst his people, the ultimate trickle-down economic theory. So the question is, how does this relate to us? And I'm going to give you just a few ways. First, when Jesus calls you to be a Christian, it will substantially disrupt your life. All right, so God may never ask you to move out of the physical location in which you live. All right, so you may never go through something similar to this. And in fact, as Americans, we probably never will go through something exactly like this. But when Jesus calls you to be his disciple, it will substantially disrupt your life. You need to step out on faith, pack up your spiritual baggage, pack up your emotional baggage, sometimes pack up your physical baggage and move to a different place, knowing that God is calling you to be his people. Also, when Jesus calls you to serve his people, he will ask you to get up and go, and you will sometimes have to leave things behind, right? In order to be obedient to Jesus' call, sometimes we need to let go of things. Sometimes those are spiritual things. We need to let go of our idols, the things that we worship in place of God. But sometimes we actually need to let go of our physical things. We need to leave it behind. We need to say, look, Lord, I don't think those things are important. I think you are most important. Two good illustrations that Jesus gives us is first the parable of the rich young ruler, in which he says, the rich young ruler says, hey, you know, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And he says, well, you know, what you need to do, you need to keep the law, you need to love God, and you need to, you know, put him first. He's like, well, I've done all those things, what do I need to do next? He's like, no, you haven't done all those things. There's one thing you've forgotten. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. He's like, no, I can't do that. He's very discouraged, obviously. Why? Because his hope, his faith, his trust was in his possessions. Now, the application there isn't that we all need to sell all of our things and follow the Lord. But the application is we need to get rid of our idols. We need to get rid of the things that stop us from following Jesus, put them to the side and say, I'll follow you wherever you ask me to go. And then number three, Jesus describes his return. There's one other. There's that parable. And then also he mentions that the kingdom of God is like a treasure that a man finds in a field, right? And you stumble, you're a big empty field. Like say we're stumbling through the soccer field down here in the high school. And it's like, oh, what's that? It's a treasure chest. Immensely valuable. And so he covers it back up. He sells everything he has to buy that field because it's not necessarily the field that he wants, but it's the treasure that's within that field. So Jesus is giving us the principle that, hey, everything that you have is nothing compared to the treasure that you find in Jesus. And so as God's people, we are called to just pack up and go, either spiritually or physically. So that's where we see God working in the people of Israel to get them out of Egypt. But you know, they've gone from Ramses to Succoth. It's about a 20-mile trip. They're heading several hundred miles away to the land of Canaan. This is only the first step of the journey. And sometimes when we step out on faith, that first step is, you know, it's a little exciting. It's a little easier, or it's easier than maybe the second step. Because you're like, all right, I'm off the diving board. I have left the station. This is behind me. There's no going back. What are these next 10 steps going to be like? Right? What is the rest of this journey going to be like? Sometimes you get that excitement, you get that adrenaline rush when God calls you to do something, and you take a few steps, and then you're like, whoa, I can't do this. And so the second question is, what does God do in the hearts of the people of Israel to provide for them on the way? Because God's not just going to push you off the diving board and let you go. We're going to see that God provides for his people along the way. So flip to Exodus 13, verse 17 through 22. And we're going to see God lead his people and God stay with his people as he guides them out of Egypt. Starting on verse 17, God's word says this. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Break there. Notice that they couldn't take anything with them. But there is one promise that his people had made to Joseph, and Moses made sure to honor that promise. Okay, so that's not a main sermon point, but that's something to observe there, that Joseph was originally forgotten. The Exodus 1 tells us that they forgot about everything that Joseph had done. The people of Israel forgot about everything that Joseph had done, but this reminder came to their mind to honor that promise. Verse 20, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So I want to kind of illustrate here real quickly where God is leading the people of Israel. And I've got a map to pull up here behind me. And you'll also find this in your sermon notes. But if you can see this, Goshen is up here on the top left. The city of Ramses kind of starts up there, right at the beginning of this red line. And so far, they've traveled from that first segment of the red line to the second segment of the red line. But where God is leading them is ultimately up here in the top right. So along the Mediterranean Sea to modern-day Israel, where they would settle that land and it would become their land. And there's two ways to get there. First is the easy way. The easy way is the line that goes right up there at the top. It's labeled the way to the land of the Philistines, right along the ocean, flat travel, open highway. Would have been easy to go that direction. However, God ultimately leads them down here around the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai, all the way back up the Red Sea, all the way around the wilderness, across the river, all the way up through the land of Moab in order to get him there, or get them there. Remember, we're dealing with 2 million people. So, if I'm kind of trying to get from point A to point B and I've got somebody following me in a car, right, I'm normally a little antsy because it's like, I am responsible for getting these people here to the destination safe and sound. Do that with 2 million cars. All right, you want to take the straightest, fastest, easiest route possible. So why did God lead the Israelites through the wilderness and up to the promised land rather than delivering them down the straight way from the Philistines? Well, we see that in verse 13-17. There's a few reasons. First, to deliver them from the Egyptians. Because God, as we're going to see next week, is going to use the geography through which he leads them to deal with the Egyptians. They're going to, the whole parting the Red Sea thing, Moses is going to raise his staff. Israelites are going to wander straight through the Red Sea. And then as they wander through, God is going to close the Red Sea on top of the Egyptians. And so he's going to use their route to deliver them from the Egyptians. Number two, to protect them from the Philistines. So the people of Israel were great in number. Right, we've got 2 million plus people. The passage we just looked at said they were going up prepared for battle. I don't know with what weapons, it doesn't say. Maybe it was just their kneading bowls on their shoulders. Yeah, that's their armor. I don't know. Most commentators would say that prepared for battle means that they're in formation. They're all walking in ranks. And so you've got, you see the movies with the big battle scenes, they're all in nice square divisions, and you got a general and a leader for each division. That's probably how they were traveling, to keep all these people safe and to keep all these people in order. But he was delivering them through this route to protect them from the Philistines. The Philistines would have been very aggressive people. And so we see that the people of Israel lacked spiritual preparation to deal with that kind of pressure. They also lacked the physical preparation to deal with that kind of pressure. So God is leading them the long way to protect them until he can prepare them to get to the promised land. And then number three, he's leading them that way to prepare them to enter the promised land. As we'll see in the coming weeks, he's going to use the Israel's time in the wilderness to challenge your people and to test and to refine their faith in God's promises. So we know that they're not physically ready, they're not spiritually ready to enter the land of Canaan. And so he's going to send them a long way to prepare them. We saw Psalm 107, which we read for our call to worship. It says that despite this crazy, convoluted path, he led them by a straight or right way until they reached a city to dwell in. So God knows what's best for his people. And sometimes God's way isn't the straightest way, but God's way is the right way. That's what we can trust in this morning. So how does God provide for his people as he leads them along the way? And Scott, you can take that map down. So when we see that God makes his presence visible to the people of Israel. And when God makes his presence visible, it's often referred to as the Shekinah glory. It's a Hebrew word, which means that God settles or God dwells. And it's never found in the Bible. It's just used by commentators outside of the Bible. But that Shekinah glory is that visible presence of God when he comes down and he dwells amongst his people. And so God's presence in this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire is God manifesting himself to the people. And it does four things for the people of Israel. First, God's presence leads his people. As in the pillar of God, cloud and fire, God gives his people that landmark. He's giving them a beacon. He says, this is the way to go. So it's not like he's just kicking them out of Egypt and saying, go to it, good luck finding the promised land. He's going before them and he's leading them physically in the direction that he wants them to go. Second, God's presence provides for his people. Notice that it says that God provides the light by which the people can travel at night. So, in the desert, it can be very dark if there's no moon out. God is providing light for his people to follow him so that they can travel by night. And then also, it would have provided shade so they could travel by day in the hot desert. Number three, God's presence encourages his people. God's presence gives the people the reassurance and the encouragement that they're going to need to deal with the uncertainty of where they're going. Now, this is God's reminder, hey, I am with you. I am leading you here. I'm not forsaking you. I'm going before you, and you can follow me. And then fourth, finally, God's presence protects his people. As you're going to see next week, that God uses the pillar of cloud and fire to distract the Egyptians. God's going to go from before them to behind them. It's going to cause the Egyptians to go, oh, what's that? And they're going to stop, they're going to hesitate, and God's going to close up the sea on top of them. So God's presence protects his people. Now the question there is, how does this relate to us? Because we're not going to be wandering in the wilderness anytime soon. Unless maybe you're a missionary, this might apply to you. Maybe you're going to be on a African safari and your car breaks down, it might apply to you. I don't know. But I personally am probably not going to be wandering in the desert anytime soon. So how does this relate to us? First, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's presence on earth. So where as God appears to the Israelites in a pillar of cloud and fire, God ultimately appears to us in Jesus, right? God shrouded himself in cloud and fire in this scene, and then we also see in later in Exodus, he will appear to Moses, but he's going to be shrouded in the cloud. But then in Jesus, that cloud is pushed away, and we see God in all of his glory, in the person of Jesus, who will ultimately lead us, who will ultimately provide for us, who will ultimately encourage us, and who will ultimately protect us. Number two, when Jesus gives us the Great Commission, and that's to go to the nations and make disciples, and teach them to obey that everything that he's commanded us. When he gives us the Great Commission, he promises to be with us until the end of the age. And so here in this passage, it says that the pillar of cloud and fire did not depart from the people of Israel, nor did Jesus, when he ascended, depart from us. He has promised to be with us until the end of the age to equip us, to encourage us, and to guide us on the mission that he's given us. And then finally, when Jesus promised that he would build his church, he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us gifts to serve one another. So he provides for us as we are set out on this mission that he's given us. So just like the people of Israel who are set out on this mission, they're uncertain, they don't know what they're going to do, they can trust that God will provide for them, just like we can trust based on all the promises that he's made historically in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that he will provide for us. He will give us the strength and the energy and equip us to do what he's called us to do. And so finally, I just want to kind of put all this together. I want to take these two different scenes where you see the God sending the people out of Egypt and then God delivering the people through the wilderness. I want to put this all together into one unified message for you. And so the main idea that we looked at the beginning of our sermon was that God doesn't work on our terms. Sometimes God calls us or moves us before we're ready, but when he does, we can trust in his plan and we can look for his guidance. And so there's four things to observe here. First, God knew that he would need to make the Israelites uncomfortable to get them out of their own way of life, right? Because discomfort is a gift from God. Normally it's like, God, you're making me uncomfortable. Why are you punishing me? Why are you disciplining me? Discomfort is a gift. Now, let me show you why. Because the people of Israel just spent 430 years in the bondage of slavery. They knew absolutely no other way of life. They had no hope. This is everything that their ancestors had done. And so following that, let's take that and extrapolate it out. This is everything that we're going to do for the rest of forever. But the urgency and the discomfort of Exodus might have been inconvenient because it disrupted their way of life, but it's God's gracious provision in delivering them from their slavery into something better that he had in store for them. So remember that God would need to make the Israelites uncomfortable in order to get them out of that way of life. Number two, God knew that the Israelites would be tempted to return to their own old way of life. We see this in verse 13, 17, where it says that lest they be tempted to return to Egypt, he wasn't going to take them through the way of the Philistines, because if they saw war, they would be discouraged and go back. And so God drove the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, by the hand of Pharaoh, so they wouldn't have time to second-guess his promises, right? We're going to see that temptation to return to Egypt again and again through the book of Exodus, and we'll see it next week. But whenever the people are threatened, particularly next week we're going to see by the Egyptian army that's pursuing them, they get this temptation to go back. Fast forward 700 years to Isaiah chapter 30, and you're going to see people of Israel still want to go back to Egypt 700 years later. They're like, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to us? We were so comfortable building monuments and sweating in the desert. There's that temptation, and God knew there would be this temptation to return to their old way of life. Number three, God knew that the Israelites weren't ready to face the challenges ahead because of their broken spirits. Right? We saw that in a couple chapters back, that the spirit of the Israelite people was broken. And so they weren't ready to face those challenges. God leads the Israelites through the wilderness, or we can call it the long way around, for a couple of reasons. First, to deliver them from the Egyptians. Second, to protect them from the Philistines. But then number three, to test and prepare them in their faith in the wilderness. God needed to make the people of Israel a people before he could give them a home. He needed to make the people of Israel a people united before he could give them a home. And so it's in the wilderness that God will bring the people together, give them the law, give them this shared identity, and he's going to give them the leadership structure that they need to actually be a nation of people. It's like we can be a gathering of people, but until God makes us a people, we're not ready. And so I think that's what God is doing in the season of our church's life. He's making us a people. He's preparing us. He's testing our faith. He's giving us gifts and equipping us and preparing us to do a great work in Ashe County that he's called us to and even beyond that. Number four, God knew that the Israelites needed direction and reassurance. Ultimately, it's God, not Moses, that's leading the people out of Egypt. And it's his presence in the pillars of cloud and fire that not only gives them direction, but it reminds them of his presence and comforts them in their uncertainty. So God is doing all these things in the lives of the Israelite people, right? It's not just, the story of Exodus isn't just a story of people going from point A to point B. The story of the Bible isn't just the story of God's people. The story of the Bible is the story of God and what God is doing in and through his people. And so as we read Exodus, as we read the rest of the Bible, we need to see what God is doing in and through his people. So what do we do? How do we respond to this message out of Exodus? Again, I've got 4 points. Point number one, embrace the discomfort that God has provided for you. If you can't tell by the way I preach, I don't want the gathering church to be comfortable. All right, first time I preached, I had two guys come up to me independently. You stepped on our toes. I had no clue what that meant. I was like, did I like physically step on their toes? I got big feet. I can see that happen. No. It's like you stepped on our toes. You challenged us to be discomfortable, uncomfortable. God doesn't want his people to be comfortable. That's not God's design for the church. The early church did not grow because the church was comfortable. The early church grew because it was under intense persecution and the people were driven out. Now, we're not the early church. We're 2,000 years after the early church. But the principle is the same. God doesn't want us to be a Christian country club. He doesn't want us to be a social gathering. He wants us to be a people on mission, called to his purposes to get out of our walls, to reach the lost, and to bring him glory through that. So when we get comfortable, we stop seeking after God through prayer. We stop seeking after God through his word. We stop trying to reach the people who are dying without Jesus. And we start forgetting that God has called us to this mission, to serve the church and to reach the lost. And so when God makes you uncomfortable, it's a good and gracious gift to break you out of the patterns of the world and get you back to maturing into the person and into the collective people that he has intended for us to be. Because we are his people. First Peter, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. So church, that's our identity. Embrace that discomfort because that's God leading you there. Number two, follow God and don't look back. Follow God and don't look back. When God calls us to be his people, we leave our old lives behind and we follow him in faith that what he has in store for us is greater than anything that we could have asked or anything that he's asking us to leave behind. The Israelites didn't have time to take much with them. They took what they could. They got out of town and they didn't have to worry about what was behind them because they had no other choice. We too must learn to trust God and to follow him without worrying about what we might leave behind. Because God ultimately, he doesn't really make it that hard for us to follow him. Now, like the rich young ruler, there are things that we cling to that God is calling us to leave behind, but it's ultimately our responsibility. We're building these walls. We're clinging to things that we've been called to leave behind. We're putting the stumbling blocks in our path through our sin and tripping over our own feet, but it's never God's problem. God provides us everything that we need to follow him. It's our own stubborn hearts. Now, Paul had great honor and great status and great prestige in the eyes of men, but the Bible says he counted it all as rubbish so that he could leave it freely and give it up to gain Christ. And when he says rubbish, it's scatological humor. He says it is dumb. That's how I count all these things that were in my life. They're all just done to me. And I'm going to follow Jesus because he's the prize. Elisha, when he was called by Elijah, remember what he did? He was a wealthy man, had a booming business. He had many oxen, many fields. Killed the oxen, burnt the plows, fed it all to his people and said, I'm out of here. Go and don't look back. So follow God and don't look back. Number three, trust God when he leads you around the long way. This is particularly challenging for me because for me and for many Americans in this age of instant gratification, we want to take the fastest route from point A to point B and get where God is leading us. So very early in my Christian life, God laid upon my heart the call to be a pastor. Here I am, 6 months a Christian, and I'm like, I can go plant a church. No, I couldn't. I still can't plant a church. God has led me through a long, in the grand scheme of things, not that long a process, but a several-year process, preparing me for standing in this pulpit now. And he's still preparing me for something that he has me for me in the future. And so when God leads us the long way around, sometimes he does that to guard us, to test us, and to prepare us and teach us to get to where we're going. Because there's things that we need to get from point A to point B that we don't have at point A. And he needs to deliver them step by step until we get to point B. Satan also often tempts us to take shortcuts when God wants us to slow down and prepare for what he has in store for us. So we see this in Luke 4 when Satan tempts Jesus and he offers Jesus a way to go around the gifts of God, or go around God to get the gifts of God. He takes him up to a high place. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says to him, "To you I will give all this authority and the glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Where has Satan tempted you to take a shortcut, to go around God, to disobey God, to get the gifts of God, or to get where you think God is leading you? Resist that temptation and trust God when he leads you around the long way. And lastly, point 4, keep your eyes on the Lord. God may not be with you and lead you in a pillar of fire. And you're not going to be like, I'm driving to work today. Oh, hey, there's the pillar of fire. I'm on the right track. God might not give you that visible sign, but he actively leads us and actively reassures us through his eternal and unchanging word and through the guidance and ministry of his Holy Spirit. So God dwelled among the Israelites in this pillar of fire, but he later came to dwell among men in the word, in the person of Jesus Christ. So when the Israelites got this glimpse of God and this glimpse of his presence dimly through the pillar of cloud and fire, we get the fullness of God's presence in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. While God used to dwell behind the veil of the tabernacle, now every single believer who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ can come into his presence and ask of him for his power and his comfort and his encouragement. And the difference between following the pillar of fire and following Jesus is the difference between following a signpost and following a tour guide. The pillar of cloud and fire could only point the people of Israel in the right direction, but Jesus came not only to be our example, but he's already gone ahead of us. He's already made the journey. He's already reached the destination on our behalf. He's left the comfort of heaven. He's left the chorus of angels singing holy, 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 to humble himself to a sinner's cross, to a chorus of people who came to murder him, that he came to save as they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." He followed God's lead, his will, without hesitation, without looking back, and now he's preparing an eternal kingdom for his people. And if you're a Christian this morning, he's coming back to bring you home. So keep your eyes on the Lord, as the Bible says, make haste for that day. Make haste. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let that be your destination. Let that be your guide. And all these things that are in the world to distract you, your jobs, sometimes your families, sometimes the people you work with, Seth, don't let them distract you. Keep your eyes on the prize. Know where you're going and make that way straight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your encouragement this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be your people, to be led out of the darkness of sin and into your marvelous light. We pray that as we go from this place, that you would lead us not only physically but spiritually, that you would guide us to your will and to your to where you would have us go. Father, that you would teach us to trust you as you lead us around the long way, that you would teach us to trust you when our plan doesn't necessarily line up with your plan. And so, Father, we just pray all these things in the name of your Son and in the grace that you've bestowed upon us, knowing that it's not anything that we deserve, Father, but your grace, that you have given us these things freely to make us a people, not for our glory, but your glory, not for our comfort, but your name and your honor and your praise. So we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.